Well, we got through half of Acts last week. And we're going to complete the other half today. And we intentionally only made it through half last week. We did the first half of the book. And that got us through to chapter 12. And does anybody remember how we organized the book last week? What were the kind of part one and part two? We're on part two today. Anybody remember what part one and part two basically were from a big picture? Trudy?
Part one was Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then part two was going to the ends of the earth with Paul.
That's right. So flip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. To remind us of, we said this was a sort of theme verse for Acts. Sarah Viz, do you have Acts 1, verse 8?
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Good. And so we said that was really a kind of like a theme verse for this book, that the first half through chapter 12 focuses on the ministry in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and especially the character Peter is highlighted. And then the second half of the book focuses on that ministry to the end of the earth, and especially highlights the ministry of Paul. And so that, I'm just basically re-summarizing what Trudy just said there. And I thought a helpful way to start out today would be to look at Paul's conversion. We didn't really deal with it too much last week. So flip over to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to summarize part of it and then we'll read a small section of it here. Acts chapter 9, if you notice, Paul, at that point named what?
Saul.
He's on the road to Damascus looking to continue to persecute the church in Damascus. And in verse 4, he heard a voice from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And of course, as you read on, God tells a man named Ananias in the city to communicate to Saul, ultimately Paul, about the gospel, about essentially the work that's going to ultimately happen through Paul. Notice in verse verse 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" I think that's a very almost scary sort of verse to hear. Saul, who had been persecuting the church, is getting this life-changing calling. And not only to become a Christian, which is profound enough in itself. Think about how much sin Saul had racked up for persecuting the one true church, for murdering true believers. But God is going to forgive him of all that, redeem him, restore him. But not only that, then he's going to send him. And not only is he going to send him to be a missionary, but he will show Paul how much he's going to have to suffer for Christ's great name. Instead of inflicting suffering on the Christians now, Paul is going to be the one to bear with that suffering. Trudy?
I think today, too, in our media, I love how verse 1 of 9 says, "Then Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples." It's the actual verb used there. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. It's like, you can just hear it. You can feel it on your face, you know, just this hot anger.
I'm sorry, which verse are you looking at?
It's 9:1. And I think we get so inundated with the media nowadays, more so than ever in the past, where it's just computer, visual, TV, all of it, that we can get overwhelmed by all of the verbiage that's out there against Christians and against, Christianity. But I love how they put that there. It's like you can just feel it. It's so alive. It's still breathing threats and murder And yet God's hand took this very man, turned him around, and it just shows the power of God.
Gives good context to when Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
That's right.
If the gospel can change someone like Paul, while at the heart of breathing threats, then what can God do in our life? And in the lives of those whom we see around us, who we look at and say, oh, that guy's never coming to become a Christian. Right, I'm sure we can all think about it. Who's the person you say in your mind's never going to become a Christian? Well, that's not the right attitude to have, because essentially that's Ananias here. Ananias is, this guy's coming to kill us, Lord. But God had great plans. So that's the context for the mission work we're going to see now in chapters 13 through 28. And I'm going to write up for you here the basic outline of the rest of the book. So he's got his first missionary journey. And this is chapter 13 through 14. Then we have the Jerusalem Council. An important one for us Presbyterians. We'll talk about that. Chapter 15. His second missionary journey in chapter 15 through 18. These are roughly speaking. His third journey in chapters 18 through 21. And then what we might say, Paul as a prisoner, chapters 21 through the end of the book. It's the rough outline. Some people have even called this one his fourth missionary journey, because that's where he'll make his way to Rome. And that's certainly, as we'll see, part of God's plan to make sure he gets to Rome to preach the gospel there as well. Any questions on that overall outline? Okay. Well, let's look first at his first missionary journey, and I think a nice way it starts out is in chapter 13. Someone read for me verses, let's see, verse 2 and 3. Someone read 13, verse 2 and 3.
As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's it.
One more verse.
Three. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
All right. So what's happening here? What's going on right there?
They're commissioned.
Commissioned. Okay, good. Yeah. And you notice that part of the commission involves them having their hands laid on them. Yeah. And even before then, they fasted and prayed and then sent them off. And of course, this is what we do for our ordained officers in the church today, right? The elders will lay hands on those men when they're being ordained. And you might even recall when I was ordained a few years back, the session reminded us of the appropriateness of having a day of fasting and prayer prior to that. Well, you know, it's not just something we made up. It's something that we see right here in Scripture, for example. And so this is fitting. And this is representing what Paul and Barnabas are going to do. They're being set apart for a mission work to go to the nations. And so they are being ordained for that ministry right here. Well, the first missionary journey, you have your map of small size. Hopefully you can see enough here to get a sense of what we're talking about. You know, I'll rattle through some of the places that they go through, but then talk about it. They first go to Seleucia, that's in chapter 13, verse 4. Then on to Cyprus, verse 5, Paphos, Perga, to Antioch in Pisidia, and then to Iconium, and to Lystra, to Derbe, to back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch and Pisidia, to Attalia, back to Antioch where they started. That's a long rattle off places for you. But let me kind of summarize two important areas that they go here. So they go to Cyprus first. Cyprus is an island, right? If you notice, it's that big island there. And Levon Melkonian, you guys know Levon Melkonian, elder in Sacramento? He's from Cyprus. That's where he's from. So who knows? Maybe God, works. Anyways, a big area that they spend on in Journey 1 is Galatia. If you notice the part in the mainland, which I guess this would be like Turkey area today, the number of cities there would have been considered the overall area of Galatia. And so Paul wrote the letter of Galatians, right? This is a letter he was writing back to these areas here that he visited right here on his first missionary journey. So that's his first journey. Then we get back into Acts chapter 15, and they end up in the Jerusalem Council. If you guys were at the Galatians Bible study, you'll realize that this was one of the things referenced in Galatians, where there was this dispute. How do we treat the Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to become like Jews, essentially? And so they brought this matter to a council at Jerusalem. So look at Acts chapter 15. So verse 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And so, stopping right there, what you see here is there's a dispute of theology and practice in the church. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders to get together and make a decision on this matter. And so what we have here, as you read on in the chapter, is what's called the Jerusalem Council. They get together, apostles and elders, and they talk about this and make a decision. And then they send out that decision to the church. And why this is important for us, we see in Acts a lot of foundational things that set a pattern for how the church is to operate going forward. When we now, in our churches, have presbytery meetings and general assemblies on a denominational level, we find that practice right here in Acts chapter 15. That there's a pattern set here for what we do as Presbyterians. To have a gathering of elders to decide on matters of the church. See, there's a couple other forms of church government that's out there. One of the forms is a hierarchical structure. Roman Catholics, for example, they have at the end of the day the Bishop of Rome, who's the final guy who says what does or doesn't happen. It's hierarchical. You have, on the other hand, you have Baptists. Baptists have, and other independent churches. Independent churches say the local church is autonomous. They get to decide ultimately what to do or not. But they might have meetings that they get together for wise advice. But at the end of the day, those meetings don't carry with it any authority. It's ultimately the local church that has the full authority and the members voting. And so the Presbyterians say, based on Acts 15, that it is appropriate at times to have broader meetings of the church with the elders. If we still had apostles today, then the apostles would get to participate. And these things that come forward from here, so far as they're declarative of the Word of God, ought to be followed. That it's a higher authority at that point, being a broader representation of the church. And I like to point out here, let's see here. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. After they get the decision of the Jerusalem Council, they go off to start telling them, telling the churches. And it says, "As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." And that word decrees is, I think, very important here. It's actually the word dogma in the Greek. And it's saying, this is not just wise advice. This is authoritative. And what I find so interesting, you know, if you point out an apostle versus an elder, what's the distinction between them?
Apostles were those that were
with Jesus Christ.
Okay, good. We'll ask Reverend Paul Trike. We'll put him on the spot. Good to see you. Reverend Paul Trike, tell us the difference between an apostle and an elder. Good to have you here, by the way.
Retired.
He's retired, that's right. He no longer knows the answer.
Apostle was an eyewitness.
Oh, good, good.
The resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, amen. And, you know, we see this, you know, they're sent out, right? And they're sent out with this special authority. Of course, the apostles are doing all sorts of miracles. All sorts of things that testify to this foundational role in the church, right? It says the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. And yet, even the apostles don't just presume to speak on this matter. They meet together with the elders in Jerusalem and together submit to this decision that they make jointly. And so, I think that shows that this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is an authoritative council. And it sets a pattern for how the church will go forward with presbyteries and general assemblies. What do they call them in your denomination?
Synod.
Synod's the national, right? The denomination. What are the more regional ones called?
Classes.
Thank you. Class. I know that. I just was forgetting off the top of my head. Classes and synods, but it's the same thing. It's following the pattern that's described here. And so I point this out to you to really drive home the point that the Jerusalem Council helps us a lot in thinking through the church government. Is that any questions on that? Okay. Alright, so on to second missionary journey. Again, we're surveying these, so we're not going to be able to go into great detail today. You've got your map there. It's obviously a pretty wide area that he covers. You'll notice, by the way, right at the beginning of this second journey in chapter 15:36 through 16:1, there is some division between Paul and Barnabas. What's the division over? I'm sorry?
To take Mark.
Yeah, to take John Mark. This would have been the author of the Gospel of Mark. And Paul doesn't want to take him because in verse 15, verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them and Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then as you go on in 16:1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So here's where they meet Timothy then. And so, of course, you know, you're reading Acts, you start recognizing familiar faces of who you hear in other letters by Paul. Obviously, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. And so, in God's good providence, at that time, they disagree over whether they should bring John Mark along. At the end of the day, they go to separate mission fronts. But obviously, God's at work in both of those. And right here, he'll end up even meeting Timothy, who's going to join with him in so much of the labor. And basically, if you notice on the map here, one of the first things they do on the second journey is they go through the Galatia area again. So they go back and visit those churches that he had already been to. And if you notice in, 16 verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You notice there's a we there. All of a sudden, we starts appearing in the context going forward here. And it's at this point we believe this is where Luke would have joined with them on this missionary traveling. So remember, who wrote Acts and Luke? It was Luke. This is part two of it. And presumably up to this point, Luke's been working off of testimony and records and whatnot, information that he had to compile it together to come up with this. But at this point, it's firsthand testimony that Luke can say, we did this and we went here and here's where we traveled.
No.
Yes?
By this time, the Jerusalem Council had already made the decision. They didn't have to keep Moses' law of circumcision, right?
That's right, yep.
Okay, then it isn't clear to me why in chapter 16 they circumcised Timothy.
I think the simple answer is, which verse are you looking at again, by the way?
In 16, I'm looking at number 3, verse 3.
Yeah, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So he doesn't need to be circumcised to become a Christian. So we would never want to have somebody do something they didn't need to be to become a Christian. But he's going to go and minister to Jews, not Christians. He's going to go minister to Jews to tell them about Christianity. And Timothy's going to be his right-hand man. And so I think the idea here is to remove a stumbling block from him being able to minister to these people. He goes and has them circumcised, not to be saved, but for a way to reach out to this group of people. I think of the passage where Paul, I'm forgetting the reference, where Paul basically says, I become all things to all people. So, you know, it's like if we were doing a mission work out in Africa somewhere, and some tribe that said, you can't speak publicly unless you wear this funny-looking hat. I think we would have no problem getting up and putting on the funny-looking hat and telling them about the gospel. So I think that's the idea here. Paul obviously is not thinking you need to be saved to be circumcised. Just read the book of Galatians, and you know that to be the case. Good question. So as you keep looking on your map here with the second missionary journey, not only do they end up going through Galatia, but they keep going up into the area of Greece and meet a lot of important places. Here you'll notice as you just go through these chapters up here, they stop in at Philippi, to places like Thessalonica, to Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and ultimately back on to Jerusalem and to Antioch. And so this is their second journey. A lot of many important places. Again, a lot of Bible letters come to mind as we mentioned some of those places. Doing a lot of tremendous work on this second missionary journey. And then we are on the third missionary journey. If you notice on chapter 18, verse 23... Again, the third missionary journey now is, we see from about 18 on to 21, 1823. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so basically now, what we see on this third missionary journey, if you look on the map here, he basically, again, makes a repeat visit over a number of the places that he had already gone to. Going through Galatia, up to Macedonia, down into like Corinth and Athens again, into the Thessalonica area, and ultimately down back into Jerusalem. And of course, this is I know we're going through these rather quickly. We're surveying this book here, but you notice that he goes back to the places he's gone and strengthens the churches there. It's to be an encouragement to them. Questions so far on any of these journeys before we get into this last section here? Well, in this last section, to sum it up, what happens is he gets back in Jerusalem, and there's a concern by the Jews. Flip over to 21. And we see him get arrested. Someone read for me 21, chapter 21, verses 28 through 29.
Crying out,
men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, mm-hmm. the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.
All right, so obviously there's these concerns by the Jews in Jerusalem about the going out of the Christians who were Jews and engaging with Gentiles who are becoming Christian. They obviously are not on board with the visions that Peter received, saying that the message should go out. It's these Jews who are concerned that Paul, as a Jew, is desecrating the law and the things the Jews held so dearly, and even a claim that's obviously not true here, that he brought a Greek into the temple, which it says here wasn't true. They just assumed that. But there's an uproar, sort of mob forms. And basically what happens in chapter 23, we see that he's before the Sanhedrin. This is the same council that Jesus himself went to. The Sanhedrin was the top ruling council among the Jews. Interesting, in chapter 23, verses 6 through 10, you see kind of like, if you ever find yourself in before the Sanhedrin at a trial between where there's Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to do what you see here. Get them divided over the resurrection. Draw away from the tension yourself and say, well, they're just mad at me. Pharisees, they're mad at me. Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. That's all I'm doing, right? And they end up debating amongst themselves, we see. But ultimately, God has a greater plan in all of this. We see that plan in 23, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, this is to Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so as it goes on, you see there are more trials that Paul has, trials before Roman officials now, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. These are all Roman, part of the Roman government. And ultimately in the process, Paul makes an appeal to Rome, to Caesar. Interestingly, King Agrippa, basically, in his analysis of the situation, says if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been let free. But now he's got to go to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And so off to Rome he goes. And that's really how the book ends. It ends with Paul under house arrest for 2 years at Rome. This is probably around 61 to 63 A.D. He's getting a chance now to preach in Rome. And so that's how the book ends, with him there at Rome. And I think it's a fitting way the book ends, because what did they say at the beginning, right? Preach to Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Well, we got a picture of that here, right? They go and start first in the Palestine area, but then as we see on our map here, they are spreading out, and now even it ends as far as Rome, that the gospel has gone forward. And that's how the book ends of Acts, him there in Rome. Any questions on all of this? I know it's a lot of material. We only covered half the book of Acts, but even a lot of material in one session. Trudy?
I think it's really encouraging, as I was reading through Acts before, it really set on me how many different religions they were going into these different cities. And it wasn't like success story after success story after success story. It was a lot of division. It was a lot of, you know, them kicking them out, get out of here, riots. I mean, a lot of trouble. And so I think, you know, when we look at the increasing religions in our own country and our own neighborhoods and stuff, sometimes we feel like, oh, all is lost. But it's not. I mean, this is exactly what they were going through. And yet God prevailed through all of that. It wasn't like, okay, a Christian nation, you know, that he was going to, I mean, he was going to exactly what we're living in, even worse than what we're living in now, and still God prevailed. So I don't think we need to get discouraged when we see so many different religions around us. That's exactly where Paul was, going through city to city, and God's truth prevailed to the people that he's reaching out to. Mm. And I just thought that was really sometimes we can look back and think, well, this was the easy days.
Yeah.
They weren't the easy days. Yeah.
You know, even just getting around traveling, look how easy it is for us to travel. We want to send a missionary, we just get a flight. It costs a little money, but, you know, you read in Acts, they have to stay at places for the winter because they can't move on. You know, just the challenges of traveling back then. But let alone the difficulties of traveling, talk about the persecution. We read that at the beginning of our lesson, how when Ananias was resistant to bringing Paul into service, God told him, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. And of course, we see that as we read Acts. We didn't really cover it in pointing out the passages today, but certainly it's there in Acts, something to look for as you read along. And as you read as other letters, you see a testimony of the sufferings he goes through as well. 2 Corinthians has a long testimony of that as well. We'll see that when we get into surveying the book of 2 Corinthians. So, yeah, suffering for his name's sake. Amen. Other questions? Paul?
Well, it's interesting. Earlier, I think God said you're going to go to Rome.
Yeah.
And why would Paul choose to go before a nutcase like Nero?
Yeah.
Who was a real crazy man.
Yeah.
And yet he chose to do that because I think God said you're going to Rome.
Yeah.
And that's why he made that choice. I want to go to Caesar.
Yeah, we often don't draw that conclusion. Who would have been the Caesar at that time? It would have been Nero, who of all the... I mean, there were a lot of really bad emperors, but he's certainly up there. And a lot of Christians were killed because of him. And yet, Paul says, I'm going to go. Yeah. But God would be with him, and God was with him. Other questions? Well, we will be on to Romans next week. My favorite book, I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite books, but my favorite book of the Bible. We'll get to talk through that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do continue to rejoice that we are part of your church, a church that is tasked with the Great Commission, a church militant, a church involved in spiritual warfare, a church in which we have to suffer for your name's sake, a church to bring the gospel to the nations, even here in Novato, and yet a church in which you are with us the entire time. As we can read these records, Lord, we are reminded of how you grew your church through these things, that we sit here today believing in Jesus Christ because of the mission work of Paul and others. And so, Lord, we give you the praise as you equip and send your church to different parts of the world. We pray, Lord, use us as well. Use us to bring the gospel even here to those around us and to support the other missionaries throughout the world. Be glorified. Encourage us as we grow in you. Thank you that you are always with us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.